The next day, a vast crowd of those who had come to the Passover feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And as they went, they kept shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he, and praise to him who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, having found a young donkey, rode upon it, just as it is written in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. "Do not fear, O daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand and could not comprehend the meanings of these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified and exalted, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The group that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from among the dead kept telling it, bearing witness to others. It was for this reason that the crowd went out to meet him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, proof or miracle. Then the Pharisees said among themselves, I love this, "You see how futile your efforts are and how you accomplish nothing? See, the whole world is running after him." Hallelujah. Amen. Oh Lord, we pray, let the whole world run after you today. Amen. Now the traditional view of this event is that it was a well-deserved recognition by the Lord of his messiahship. At last he was receiving a proper welcome as a king.
Amen.
A fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, which is quoted here. The crowd cried out to him, "Hosanna," which means "save us now."
Yes.
The people saw him as a conqueror and they acknowledged him to be the King of Israel. And most of us have grown up with this traditional idea that this was looked upon as a moment of joy and triumph for the Lord Jesus, that he at last was being welcomed as he should be. But in looking at it this way is to just misunderstand what's really happening here. Because many of us have learned from tradition, from the scripture, and traditionally is usually grossly distorted. You see, if we read the other Gospels, they make it clear this was not actually a welcome by the inhabitants of Jerusalem, because John tells us in verse 12, a great crowd who had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. These were pilgrims who were here for the Passover. There was a census taken at the time, and I said this on Thursday night, and it recorded this: one lamb for every 10 men. And we had young and I off trying to do the maths on this. Right? So therefore, there were 256,000 lambs. That meant there were 2.7 million people there. There were two crowds. One crowd followed them from Bethany. And the other were the pilgrims coming to the feast. And they must have met like two oceans gathering at the Cape of Good Hope. Can you see two oceans gathering there? And what a storm that would rise up. So the crowds received him like a conqueror. Now the sight of these crowds to the Jewish leadership must have sent them into apoplexy. Because there was nothing they could do to stop it. But we've got to understand what's really happening here. Some people were simply sightseeing. Here someone, according to rumour, had just raised a man from the dead who had been in the grave for 4 days. And many had gone out to him to look for what we would call in these days a celebrity. And you know, a celebrity, it's always possible to attract people for a time and sensationalism and shrewd publicity, but it never lasts. A week later, those same people were shouting for his death. Many were greeting Jesus as a conqueror. And that was the predominant atmosphere of this whole scene. They greet him with the word "Hosanna." Blessed is he who is coming in the name of the Lord. And as we've said, Hosanna is the Hebrew word for "save us now." And the words that these people are greeting with Jesus are really illuminating, because they're a direct quotation from Psalm 118, verses 25 to 26. And the psalm has many connections, which were bound to be in the minds of the people here. You see, Psalm 118 is the last psalm of a group of psalms from 113 to 118, known as the Hallel. Right? That's where the word Hallelujah comes from, meaning praise the Lord. And they were all praising psalms, 113 to 118. They're the first part of the memory work that every young Jewish boy had to recite. They were sung as great acts of praise and thanksgiving in the temple, and they were an integral part of the Passover ritual. So as his feet worship us, they carry bundles made up of palms, of myrtle and willow branches. And they call them lulabs. And they went each day with these lulabs to the temple. And every day of the feast, they march around the great altar of the burnt offering. And once on each of these first 6 days, and then once on the seventh day. Now, where does that take you? In the Old Testament. Marching around something for 7 days?
Jericho.
Right? And so they marched triumphantly. And they sang verses from this psalm, and especially these very verses. So this psalm was for a great occasion. And the people well knew it. But you can see how it links with something else in the Old Testament. Now the other thing about this was, it was a conqueror's song. There's no doubt the people sang this song, they were looking upon Jesus as God's anointed one, the Messiah, the deliverer, the one who is. And as equally, no doubt, they were looking upon him as the conqueror, and to them it was only a matter of time before the trumpet sound they would be all called to serve in the army, and they would go against the Roman Empire and smash it. Sorry. Jesus approached Jerusalem with a shout to the crowd, hailing him as a conqueror. In his ears, and it must have heard him. Because in him, they were looking for that very thing that he refused to be. In this situation, Jesus wouldn't have been able to speak this to so vast a crowd because his voice wouldn't have been able to reach them all. But he did something that everyone could see. He came riding on a donkey's colt. Now that was two things. First, it was a deliberate claim to be the Messiah. It was a dramatic reenactment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9 verse 9, where Zechariah had said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lord, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This here is Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. And secondly, it has to be a particular kind of Messiah, because this is where we've got to understand this picture. You see, to us, a donkey is rather a lowly type of animal. But in the Middle East, it's a very noble animal. The point is here, you see, is a king come riding on a horse comes when he's intent on war. But a king that comes riding on a donkey is coming in to bring peace. So this action of Jesus is a sign that he's not the warrior figure that they were all hoping he was going to be. But instead, he is the Prince of Peace. Hallelujah. Nobody saw this at the time, even his disciples. And they should have known better. He told them many, many times what was to come. The minds of all who were there were filled with this kind of mass hysteria, if you like. Because they thought, here is the one that was to come. But they looked for a Messiah of their own dreams and of their own making. And on their own wishful thinking. They didn't look for the Messiah that God had sent. Jesus drew a dramatic picture of what he claimed to be. But nobody really understood the claim. And then you have in the background the Jewish authorities. They just felt frustrated and hopeless. Nothing they could do seemed to be able to stop this attraction to Jesus. But I love this, and I said this before. Listen carefully. This said, the whole world has gone after him. In this scene, the authorities, there's a magnificent irony. Because God so loved the world that Jesus came into the world, and here unwittingly are his enemies saying that the whole world has gone running after him. In the next section of text, you come with the Greeks to Jesus. That very first representative of the wider world, the first seekers from outside, are about to come to him. That's the first sign of a Gentile coming to Jesus. There's actually so much more truth in what the Jewish authorities were saying than what they knew. And you've got to remember, Jesus was an outlaw. They'd put a price on his head. The authorities were determined to kill him. And all prudence really would have told him, go back somewhere, hide in Galilee. Or even go into Jerusalem secretly. But Jesus came in a way to focus every eye upon himself. And it was an act of the most amazing courage. Because it was the defiance of his enemies. And it was an act of the most amazing love. Because it was love's last appeal before the end. But I just want to add a footnote to this section. It's more than just a prophecy of Zechariah. Jesus knew in the 9th chapter of Daniel, in one of the most amazing prophetic passages of the Old Testament, there's a special period of 490 years of Jewish history that would begin to run its course when the command was given to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity. And when 483 of those years had elapsed, Messiah, the Prince, would then be presented to his people. Here is a fulfillment of that prophecy, pointing out that from one day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, 483 years had elapsed from the time of the issuing of the commandment to build the walls of Jerusalem. This was a strategic day in the history of Israel, and the Lord was fully aware of it, and that's why he chose him this day. Now, this wasn't just a spontaneous demonstration. It wasn't even a triumphant entry, because it had the outward appearance of one. It was far from that in the Lord's thoughts, because we're found in chapter 19 of Luke's Gospel, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Verse 41 of 19. When he came over the brow of the mountain, and he saw the city of Jerusalem just spread beneath him, tears must just roll down his cheeks. He wasn't happy or excited, rejoicing in the acclamation of the multitude. He was actually weeping. He then said, listen to this, exclaiming, would that you had known personally, even at last in this your day, the things that make peace for freedom from all the distresses that are experienced as a result of the sin and upon which your peace, your security, safety, prosperity and happiness depends. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For a time is coming upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank with pointed stakes about you and surround you and shut you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you, Jerusalem, and your children with you. They will not leave you in one stone upon another, all because you did not come progressively to recognize and know and understand from observation and experience the time of your visitation. That is, when God was visiting you, the time in which God showed himself gracious towards you and offered you salvation through Christ. They didn't believe the calendar of events which Daniel the prophet had outlined would occur. So Jesus uses this occasion to predict the coming of the Romans in AD 70, a little over 40 years later, the destruction of the Jerusalem, exactly in line with his words. That is hardly a triumphal entry. If you've ever witnessed a joyful return, you'll know that it was different. I remember as a child, you know, we were living in the Fifth Row at the time, because which is now gone. Just after the World Cup, Bobby and Jackie Charlton came through Ashington on an open-top car, and they drove through the main street of Ashington, and people were joyful at their return because England had just won the World Cup in 1966. Sorry. That was a joyous return. But this was a tearful entry by Jesus. He was coming as a king, not to receive a throne, but in tears to pronounce a sentence of judgment upon the nation of Israel. You know, I found something very interesting in a book that I've had of the Jewish nation. Even today, Jews welcome those whom they regard as their deliverers by calling them the King of Israel. When Menachem Begin was Prime Minister of Israel, on several occasions, crowds gathered outside where he lived and they shouted, Hamalek Yisrael, meaning the King of Israel. At one time, Ariel Sharon was welcomed back from New York City with exactly the same words of those who greeted him. But when Jesus came in a fulfillment of all of the prophecies that he would come as a king, he was not riding on a war horse, but he was on a donkey, a symbol of peace. And his only scepter was a broken reed. His only crown was a crown of thorns. And his only throne was a bloody cross. This whole scene is telling us that the outward appearance means nothing to God when the heart's defiled and unyielded to him. That's why John just goes on to link this with another event which probably occurred maybe a day or two later in the strategic week. And it's the visit of the certain Greeks to the feast. 20 to 24 in chapter 12. Now among those who went to worship at the feast were some Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they made this request. Sir, we desire to see Jesus. Is, should that not be a cry for the people of the world? Amen. People came and Philip came and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip together went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified and exalted. I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just one grain. It never becomes more, but lives by itself alone. But it dies, it produces many others and yields a rich harvest."
Amen.
The disciples must have been amazed at this reaction of the Lord. These Greeks had come down with a with the teaching of the Old Testament, drawn by its purity, by its monotheism, by its message of nature and the greatness of God. And they'd become Jews. And they went up to the feast to celebrate along with the Jews. But remember, the outer courts of the temple are called the courts of the Gentiles. So many Gentiles would go up at times like this to celebrate. But they couldn't go beyond the court of the Gentiles on risk of their life. These Greeks picked out two disciples who had Greek names, Philip and Andrew. Philip was from Bethsaida, the northern side of the Lake of Galilee, the area where many of the Gentiles had settled. These were sincere people. They weren't curious tourists, if you like. But they said to Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Look, preachers often see this written inside pulpits. And it's offered as a message that hopefully reflects the desires of the congregation. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I'm challenged by that. I've been humbled by that. But here we have these words awaken an unusual response from Jesus. He's not been pleased by this triumphal entry. But when he hears that a group of Gentiles want to see him, his response is remarkable. Because immediately he declares, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now there are several times in this gospel where we've heard Jesus say, "My hour has not yet come." When his mother came to him at the wedding of Cana and asked him to help with a problem, he said to a woman, "My hour has not yet come." He didn't mean he wouldn't help her, because he did. He meant that what he would do would not accomplish what she desired, because his time had not yet come. And we see this on several occasions where he made exactly the same point. But the moment that he hears these Gentiles waiting to see him, he responds in these words, "The hour has come." And he goes on to utter words introduced by what you could call as the formula of focused attention. Right? Whenever the Bible says, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily," or "Most assuredly I say to you," when you see those words, pay close attention to what follows. Because he says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." Mm-hmm. What does he mean by that? Mm-hmm. Well, he's talking about himself. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He, Jesus, is the grain of wheat. Mm-hmm. And unless he's willing to die, unless he goes to the cross, which he now sees looming over the closer horizon, unless he's willing to die, his whole purpose in coming to earth would have been wasted, because he would have just remained alone. But if it dies, he said, it bears much fruit. Mm-hmm. So he sees these Greeks as the first fruits, the symbol of the great harvest for which is going to come. You could paraphrase it like this: these Greeks have asked to see me. What does it mean to see me? Picture a grain of wheat in your mind. Can you see that grain? So tiny, but yet so obvious. Outwardly, you can see what it is. But can you really see it? No. In order to see wheat, you have to plant that seed in the cold, dark earth, as if in a tomb. And then if you watch it, eventually you'll see a green sprout will appear. Then the blade, then the plant, then the stem, and finally a head. And then at last it turns into something golden. The harvest has come. But have you seen everything in that grain of wheat? Not yet. You must plant those seeds again and again and again. And at last one day you'll stand beside a shimmering field of wheat, rippling in the breeze, golden in the sunshine. And then you can say you've seen a grain of wheat. You've seen all of the possibilities of it. All of it's been unfolded and it's now visible to the eye. And that's what Jesus meant. The world would not see the full outcome of his work until his life went to the cross. You see, if Jesus hadn't died, we probably might not have even heard of him. We might not have heard of him, and you know, only a handful of people saw him in the context of things, but because he was able to share his life, he shared his life, that means millions of people could share his. How do we explain people like Luther, Calvin, Knox, and others who changed the entire Western world during their lifetime? How do we explain the impact of men like the Wesley brothers, of Smith Wigglesworth, and our own dear Billy Graham, and so on, and millions who daily evidence an altered life or a changed outlook? All has come about because of the cross of Christ. God is saying to us in this account is the only true way to glory is to die to self. Amen. Jesus applies this in the next two verses. Wait, see this. John 12, 25 to 26. Anyone who loves his life loses it. But anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Whoever has no love for, no concern for, no regard for his life here on earth, but despises it, it preserves his life forever and ever. Yes. If anyone serves me, he must continue to follow me, to cleave to steadfastly, to conform wholly to my example in living and if need be in dying. And wherever I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. Here, my friends, is the great Christian paradox. It's the unmistakable mark of the authentic gospel. It begins with dying. It begins with a cross. If the gospel that you hear preached anywhere else, on the television or wherever, doesn't begin with a cross, turn it off. Because if it doesn't begin by telling you something in you has to die, then it's not the true gospel. Why? Because the cross is the identifying mark. How these words of Jesus just cut across the philosophy of life today. Every television program, every magazine, every popular song all present the philosophy of today. Your life is your own. Live it the way you please. If it feels good, do it. Watch out for number one. Do your own thing. Live so that you can join Frank Sinatra and say, I did it my way. But Jesus declares that if you follow that philosophy, you lose everything. Yeah. Life will just slip through your fingers no matter what you do. You can gain all the material abundance in the world that you could ever wish for. You can gain for all the plaudits of the crowd. You can gain the recognition by the whole wide world. But if you live that way, you'll end up with nothing. Zero. Zip. Yeah. Your life will have just been a total waste of time. Yeah. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world would keep it for eternal life. Now I'm going to say something. That doesn't mean to say that you have to hate yourself. Right? It means that you've got to recognise that just living for yourself will never supply what you really want out of life. Only as you surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ can that be brought about. That's why the gospel includes a cross. And that's why the cross has become the symbol of Christian faith. So if the message they're hearing today doesn't begin there, then it's a false gospel. If you're being told the way to gain a deep and wonderful sense of self-esteem is to simply come to Jesus and let him build you up and make you feel good about yourself, you're not hearing the gospel of Christ Jesus. It doesn't begin that way. It starts with a cross. Now I'm going to quote some words by a wonderful man. I mention him quite a lot. A.W. Tozer. I mean, wow. What a great preacher. I would have loved to have heard him preach. What a great author he was. You just need to read any of his books. He says this. The cross is the symbol of death. Yeah. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of the human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was not going out to have his life redirected. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise. It modified nothing. It spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck swift and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. That evangelism which draws friendly parallels between the ways of God and the ways of man is false to the Bible and cruel to the soul of the hearers. The faith of Christ does not and never will parallel the world. It intersects it. That's why it's a cross. It cuts right through it. Yet see, in coming to Christ, we don't bring our life up onto a higher plane. We leave it at the cross. The grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die. That's the beginning of the gospel. But you know, it's not the end. Because the end is, if it dies, it bears much fruit. And that's where life begins. There is a life we are all born with that must end. It's a self-centered life. It's a life that thinks only about itself. A life that seeks advantage for itself. It's full of seeking position and personal ambitions and putting others last. It's seeking self-glorification. And that has to end in us, or we will never be where the Lord wants us to be.
Amen.
Or doing. That life has to die. That's the beginning of the gospel. But you know what? If it dies, then another life takes its place.
Amen.
A life that's gracious, a life that's loving, a life that's humble, a life that's lovely, a life that's peaceful, filled with joy and gladness and a deep sense of self-esteem, knowing who it is and what it was made me to be.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
And that's the rest of the gospel. You cannot reverse these two, although people try to. The jump immediately to the end of the gospel, life in Christ, without first going to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But that can never be. Because Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. He must go where I've gone.
Yes.
In terms of daily practical experience, what does Jesus mean? He says, he who comes after me must deny himself.
Amen.
And must take up his cross and daily follow me.
Yeah.
Amen?
Amen?
What does it mean to bear your cross daily? It means two things. First, it means a once and for all decision. And then a continuing series of choices. That's what the cross stands for. First, it's a surrender of your life to Jesus. It's a recognition that your life is not your own. Because do you know something? One of the key words of the Christian faith are this. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Actually, you were never your own. That's an illusion the world is trying to put into us through the media. They tell us we belong to ourselves. That we have a right to ourselves. That, my friends, is a downright lie. It's not true and it never was. You are not your own. Because you were bought with a price.
Amen.
That's the beginning of true life. To recognize that fact, to surrender your claim to yourself, to give up your right to run your own affairs, and to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus and do what he says and stop doing what he says, that hurts. Because it cancels out your own plans. It confounds your own personal self-seeking ambition at times, and at times it feels like death, because it is death. It's a form of dying. It also means to daily follow up on that decision. It means to keep doing what is right, stop doing what is wrong, and then everything that you do do, do it all in the strength of Jesus' love and companionship.
Amen.
And the result is that you'll truly begin to live. Hallelujah.
Yes.
New power will come.
Amen.
To do what is right. New joy will be yours. An inner peace that nothing can take away. A new ability to love those you couldn't love before. Because a new life is in you. You've found a new lordship and a new life. The Lord uses this symbol of a grain of wheat, not only of himself, but everyone who follows him. And I mean, have you ever heard of a grain of wheat talking to itself? Well, I'm going to stretch your imagination here a little bit. I'm going to ask you, just in your mind's eye, to picture a grain of wheat looking at itself, admiring itself. So round, so beautifully brown, so fully packed. Saying to itself, this philosophy I hear asks me to fall into that dark, cold ground and lose myself. I don't want to do that. I like myself. I love myself the way that I am. I want to stay the way that I am. I want to hang on to myself because I want to be myself. Does that sound familiar? If that grain of wheat wants to remain the same, it has that right. But according to the words of Jesus, it'll never change. Did you know 3,000 year old grains of wheat were found in the tombs of the pharaohs? And they were found to be absolutely the same as any grain of wheat that there is today. Now that just sticks it right up the evolutionists. Right? In fact, when they were planted, they began to grow. They were totally unchanged for 3,000 years or more. But supposing that grain of wheat said, well, I'm told there's more to come. A lot more than I'm experiencing. And the only way that I can have it is to fall into that dark ground and die. So I'll do it. And it does. It falls into the ground. It's covered up by the soil. It's dark, it's unpleasant. The grain of wheat begins to think, what a fool I was. Why did I ever listen to that idea? Look what's happened to me. I don't like this at all. But then it begins to feel a tickle on its back. Turns around and it sees a little white sprout coming out. What's this that's happening? I didn't anticipate this. I'm going to have to go and hold a committee meeting with myself. Decide what I'm going to do about this. Because I'm in charge. I've got to determine whether this thing is going to go sideways or up or down or whatever. When I'm trying to determine that, it discovers there's a hidden lordship which begins to take over the moment that that seed hit the ground.
Amen.
The lordship directs the process quite apart from what the grain of wheat might feel. It directs it so that a certain point goes down and a southern point goes up and soon breaks through into the sunlight. And then the grain begins to say, wow, this is better. I'm going to enjoy this. It's not as bad as I thought. The sprout comes, then the blade, then the stalk, and then finally the head. And the grain of wheat says to itself, I feel fulfilled. Filled full is the idea. But that's not the end. Oh no. Then those grains of its head fall into the ground again, and they go through the whole process again and again until at last a great shimmering field of growing, beautiful, rippling, and golden wheat in the sun. And then the grain of wheat says, yeah, this is the life that was intended to be.
Amen.
Fruitful. Because that is what the end of the gospel is.
Yeah.
If you belong to Jesus, every day you'll have its cross.
Mm-hmm.
Every day you'll have something you should do that you don't feel like doing. That's your cross. He who follows me must take up his cross daily and follow me. Every day has its own bit of death. Why? In order that it'll bring more life.
Mm-hmm.
The end result is so glorious, so complete, so obviously what we're made for, that I'm sorry, but as I was sitting typing this, I couldn't even find the words to explain it. But I'll tell you something. The testimony of millions who have gone before us is that it's all true. Life only comes out of death. Death to self. You'll find this thought everywhere in Scripture. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's in the Old Testament or the New. But you'll find this only in the Bible.
Amen.
No other book on earth will tell you that this is the way to life. Only the Bible. Only the words of Jesus, because his word is true and he demonstrated it. And as the testimony of 2,000 years or more bear witness, he brings life through death. This is the choice that lies before us. If we choose to die with him, then we shall live. Most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.
Amen.
We all need to die to self in order that we may live. in order that we may live a life that Jesus Christ came for us and died for, that we might die with him, and that to die to self we will live forever.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Give God a great big praise.
Amen. Thank you.
Yes. Hallelujah. We're faced with a choice right now.
Amen.
We can carry on the way we are,
yeah,
and make an absolute mess of things.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Or we can be like that little tiny grain of wheat and put to death all the works of our sinful flesh.
Amen.
And live a Christ-like life.
Yeah.
If you feel today that you're not like that grain of wheat, mm-hmm, you need to come and we'll pray with you.
Amen.
In Jesus' name. But pray with me loud. Everyone. Dear Lord Jesus,
I'm sorry,
but I have not,
like that grain of wheat,
fully died to itself. So here today, I resolve to die fully
to those things
which hold me back from truly living a life that is totally free.
Free of my past.
And free to live.
From this day on.
Fully submitted to your Lordship.
I pray this in the name of Jesus.
Because those whom the Son sets free.
Free indeed.
Hallelujah. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. Give God an almighty praise. Hallelujah. Blessed be your name. Thank you, Lord, that we've died. Thank you, Lord, that once and for all we're heading in the direction we're meant to be heading.
Amen.
No more going backwards.
Amen.
We're not taking step backwards. Amen. We have no reverse gear.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Onward, going forward. Onward, Christian soldiers.
Amen.
Marching us to war with the
cross of Jesus.
Lord. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Blessed be your name, O Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word today.
Amen.
Lord, we pray, let us die completely to self,
yeah,
in order to march on in that wonderful army.
Amen.
That we may cross the finishing line.
Amen.
That we may cross that finishing line. And we will just give you praise for eternity.
Amen.
Glory be to God. Hallelujah. Blessed be your name, O God. Blessed be your glorious name. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Praise your name, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you.
Oh.
Thank you. Amen. You are awesome in this place, mighty God. You are awesome in this place, Abba Father. As we lift our lives today, la la la.
To you our lives we raise. You are awesome in this place, mighty God.
You
are awesome in this place, mighty God.
You
are awesome in this place, Abba Father.
You
are worthy of all praise. To you our lives we raise. You are awesome in this place, mighty God. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Glory be to God. Wonderful Savior. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Father. Oh, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Father.
Please join us for refreshment.
Amen. Yeah. Amen.
Bless the drinks that we're about to have and any food that's available. Bless it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord,
amen,
that you brought it for us the other day to enjoy in your presence, oh God.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
You,
glory be to God.
Thank you, God.